I'd like you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Can anyone remember what I was preaching on, the series I'd started? I remember it. Can you remember what it's called? First Things First. We're going through a series of first things first, keeping the main thing the main thing. And I'll refresh your memory for those that can't remember. I talked about the first thing we need to do is be reconciled. Do you remember that? The Bible says be reconciled to God, but it also says be reconciled to your brother. And we talked a lot about don't bring your offering to God unless you're reconciled with one another. And I also preached on having a lifestyle of worship where every moment of every day is part of worship. How you behave, even when people can't see you, is your worship to God. I don't know about you, but sometimes my worship in private is not very good. But we need to prioritize in our lives what God wants, and first of all, be reconciled to God, be reconciled to man, and develop a lifestyle of worship. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, we see another thing that God wants us to prioritize, and I'm going to unfold that, unpackage that for you today. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. Law only has value if it achieves what it is designed to do. The purpose of perfect laws, and we all know that some of our laws of our land are not perfect, but the purpose of a perfect law is not to inhibit, but to bring freedom and protection, to bring justice and right. That is the idea behind law. Sadly, though, we live in a time when law is not always used to bring justice. People are so busy arguing technicalities of the law, they ignore the facts. People look for loopholes. Now, Amy's not in the room, but Daniel is, and he studied law. And the thing with law is that we no longer seem to be interested in the facts. We're interested in ways to get around the facts. In America, there's a case at the moment of a young man. You may have seen it here, I don't know. But 2 years ago, he raped a girl on a university campus. Have you seen that story? I mean, he got 6 months because he was drunk at the time. And he's a good swimmer. But in America, they actually interviewed one of the witnesses to this rape. And they said when they caught him, he ran so fast, there's no way he could have been that drunk. And his words weren't slurred. But what's happened is lawyers and judges find ways around to reduce people's sentences. Lawbreakers are being let off. People are avoiding taxes. That's why you have an accountant, isn't it? How can you get me more money? And let's be honest, we know that some of the corporate giants find ways. They go offshore to avoid tax. The reason we have tax is so that all of us can share a good life. Now, I'm not a socialist, but if we pay our fair taxes, then we can create the infrastructure that we need. And yet people are trying to avoid their responsibilities to our government. People use loopholes in law for personal gain or personal benefit. And frankly, I'm sick of seeing court cases going for 3 or 4 years arguing nitty-gritty. They're straining gnats. The purpose of law is justice and right, not getting off. And law is better served when it is used properly in regard to the validity of the intent behind it. Now, I know some laws are a bit silly, you know, like it's okay, the Holy Spirit spoke to me just before you. But some laws, you kind of go, what's that about? But that doesn't give us the right to disobey them. One of the things that frustrates me most is that I could never be a lawyer. I'll tell you why. Because I could not bring myself to defend someone I knew was guilty. I couldn't do it. I don't know how these guys do it, but I could not do it. If I knew the facts and I knew this person was guilty, I would say to them, you better find another lawyer. I'd be the brokest lawyer in the world. Because I cannot bring myself to do what is wrong. If I knew someone was guilty, it'd be, you know what, you're on your own. I'm not helping you. I'm not going to get you off on a technicality because I believe in justice and right, not just law. It goes against the moral fiber of my being. You might say, oh, that's because you're a Christian. No, I've always been like that. You ask Chris. I've always had this line where I don't cross as much as possible. I sin, don't get me wrong. But I hate injustice and I don't like doing the wrong thing. Driving in America, I'm looking at the speed limit, 55 miles an hour, 60 miles an hour. And so I do like, you know, a couple of miles over because everyone's going, vroom, 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 vroom. And my frustration on the road isn't so much slow drivers, it's idiots. It's like, I hope they get caught. Or the people that flash people when they see a speed camera, don't do that. That person could speed tomorrow and kill your kid. Don't warn them, let them go, the consequences. I hate injustice. I've always been like that. You may not agree with me, but that's who I am. When we were growing up as kids, I remember Keith would get into so much trouble. He was like one day he says, we go to the shop and he says, let's steal some lollies. Like, we're only little kids, you know. Like, no, I left the shop. And he came home with this handful of lollies he stole from the shop. I told Dad. Seriously, I don't know what it is about me, but I find it hard to do things wrong. And that's how I am. Now, the other point about law is, what is your motivation for obeying it? Is your motivation for obeying it fear? Is your motivation for obeying it to avoid punishment? Or is it really because you really want to do what's right? I love driving. I would love to speed. I do it rarely, only when I'm not thinking. I will do the speed limit, and people hate me, I know, but I do the speed limit wherever I go. Except this morning when I forgot Luke and went up to 100 in an 80 zone and then put the cruise control back on. Praise God for cruise control. When I've got no self-control. But we have to ask ourselves, why am I obeying this? When it comes to God's laws, why are you obeying God's laws? Is it because you love God, or is it because you're scared of what he's going to do if you don't? The closer your relationship with God, the more you're going to want to do what's right. People who do the wrong thing, I can ask them this question, how close do you are to God? And they go, I'm close. No, you're not. Because if you were close to God, you wouldn't do what you're doing. The Jewish leaders, for example, were not using the law correctly. They were using the law, but they forgot the purpose and the spirit behind it. And so they made up all these extra rules to restrict people. That's not the purpose of law. It's to bring freedom and protection. They forgot the spirit behind why God gave them the law. And so they tied people up in knots. And that's why they criticized Jesus when he healed on the Sabbath. Huh? That's why they criticized Jesus when he picked grain on the Sabbath when they needed food. They were taking the law and abusing it. It wasn't the intent. It wasn't the reason. I mean, what's better on the Sabbath? To release your donkey from a hole, which was okay, that was legal, or to heal somebody of blindness, which was illegal? The purpose of law is to bring protection, freedom, justice, and right. And I think the intent of God's law is to point us to his love and his purpose. It's not to restrict us, it's to point us to his love and his purpose. Like a good parent. Now, to imagine a universe without laws is actually quite unthinkable. You think of this. Imagine if there were no laws of nature, if there was no law of gravity, if there was no laws of physics, if there were no laws of the land, there would be chaos and anarchy. We'd all be floating around because the law of gravity wasn't working when it felt like it. And then when it suddenly kicked in, we'd fall to the ground. Yet when we talk of God's laws, everyone loses their minds. You can tell who watches Batman. It's true, though. People know that there are laws in the universe. Scientists know there's laws in the universe, but they don't want God's laws. Why? They bring protection and freedom. I love Psalm 119. Some say David wrote it, some aren't so sure, but it's irrelevant who wrote it. God inspired it. Psalm 119, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. I mean, as people who are lawbreakers, that's, how could we think, I see wonderful things in your law? I delight in your law. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. I like verse 165 of Psalm 119. Great peace have they who love your law, and nothing can make them stumble. Wow. Laws, when used properly, are not restrictions. They keep order, they bring balance, they establish priorities, they bring safety, they bring freedom. The reason there are speed limits on certain bends is if you go over that speed limit, you're going to go off the cliff. The reason there are white lines on bends is if you want to pass somebody, you could have a head-on collision. They're there to protect us and bring us freedom. If you want to exceed the speed limit, go and spend some money and go out to Malala for a day. Don't drive on my road fast. Don't cross the line coming opposite me. Cecil B. DeMille once said this: it is impossible for us to break laws. We only break ourselves upon them. That's good, isn't it? It is impossible for us to break laws. We only break ourselves upon them. See, there are physical laws that hold our universe together so that we can enjoy it. Understanding the law of hydrodynamics, chemistry, physics, I don't understand it, but if you do understand it, understand the law of genetics, has enabled us to make great progress. Like it or not, there is an orderliness to the world and to the universe because God created it that way. What would our world be like if there were no natural laws, where things just happened chaotically? For example, the sun might rise or it might not. What if the law of gravity only worked sometimes? What if crocodiles bred with birds? That'd be horrible, wouldn't it? The thing is, when you combine two hydrogen atoms with one oxygen atom, you always get water. The laws of flight. Obey the laws of flight or fall. I mean, we're sitting at the airport, taxiing, waiting to, and I see this big plane, a huge one. He needed more runway, so he came from the left across the front of the plane and up. And I'm watching this thing thinking, how does that get up? And you see it, and it goes like this, and then suddenly the front goes up, and it's like this. Someone has worked out how to fly a massive thing like that in the sky. So you either obey the laws of flight or you'll just go off the end of the runway, crash into the trees. There are also spiritual laws that bring order and blessing for life now and in eternity. Let me explain. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, Romans 8 verse 1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Let me explain. When I hold a book in my hand, the law of gravity is still operating, but the law of suspension is stronger in this case. I can hold this book up for a long time and resist the law of gravity with the law of suspension. So as long as I exert that force, the book will not fall to the ground. I'll buy a new one, it's okay. My upward force exceeds the downward force. The law of God's order is that you have sinned against him. All have fallen short of the glory of God. The law of sin and death. We have failed God. The law of sin and death. The consequence of the law of sin and death is eternal separation from God. That's the consequence of that law. Just as the consequence of the law of gravity is that you fall. The law of the Spirit of life sets us free from the law of sin and death, because the force that is exerted is greater than the force of the law of sin and death. Every time you fall around with sin and its consequences, if you do not apply that law which is exerted in Christ Jesus, the consequences are dire. And God gives us a Holy Spirit to convict us in that moment, to sustain us, to support us, to bring forgiveness. The Holy Spirit's job is to uphold that stronger law when we apply it. The power of Christ's sacrifice that as a believer I have access to, that you have access to, is stronger than the power of sin and death. But I have to utilize it like lifting the book. I have to apply that law to supersede the other law. The power of Christ's blood applied is stronger than the power of sin for those who believe. And exercising repentance brings that law into place. The law of life. Spirit of life that sets us free. And God has established principles in our universe that have consequences. The thing is, we are the ones who make the choices. He has given us that freedom to make those choices. For example, someone who chooses unforgiveness, someone who chooses to hold on to an offense, will end up dysfunctional. That's the consequence. And their spiritual life becomes disrupted, and it undermines their soul, their purpose, and their destiny. Ignoring sin, being unrepentant, rejecting the promptings of the Spirit leads to the law of sin and death again coming back and taking precedence. How many times do we have to do that till we get it right? But if we follow God's laws and principles, they lead us to abundant life, to success, to purpose. Let me tell you something. Ultimately, nobody gets away with anything in a moral universe. Ultimately, no one gets away with anything. You either deal with it God's way or you reap the consequences. People are free to choose any behavior they like, but they're not free to choose the consequences. For example, the consequences are already decided. If you jump out of a plane with no parachute, you choose the action, but the consequences are already decided. The law of gravity has the last word. Obeying laws reaps benefits, disobeying them reaps consequences. And the moral law of God is revealed in Scripture, and it's written on our hearts. The problem arises when we choose to ignore it. Obeying the laws of nature is beneficial. Obeying the laws of God is even more important. Joshua said this, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. 2 Chronicles 26:3. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. In 1 Samuel 18, speaking of David, it says, in everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. Let me tell you, what good is success in material things if the soul is not prospering? Many people are successful by the world's standards, but they are spiritually bankrupt. And they feel that there's no consequences. I tell you, ultimately, there are consequences. True success is knowing God's will and purpose and doing it. One of God's laws relates to priorities. We sometimes call them commandments. The first priority is, you shall have no other gods before me. In fact, in the New Testament it says, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. If we get this law right, the others should fall into place. Worship is adoring God for who he is. and we need to make it our first priority. C.S. Lewis said, "I learned how a thing can be revered not for what it can do for us, but what it is in itself." There are too many Christians that are revering God for what he can do for them rather than for just who he is. We all make that mistake at times. In the Westminster Catechism, it says, "The chief end of man, the purpose of man, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Deep within every heart there is a desire to worship. God designed us for it. But this desire to worship, placed by God, has the potential to be polluted. So we worship the wrong things, or we mix up our priorities." Mary and Martha understood that. Pastor Peter preached about that before I left. See, I remember what he preached about. Worship is our first priority. "You shall have no other gods before me." And what we do for God must flow out of worship of him. So why does God want us to worship him? Why does he want us to worship him? Does he require our worship to keep going? Is he that egotistical? Does he crave our affirmation that much? No. I'll tell you why. Because it's in the process of being worshipped that God then communicates his presence to you and I. Believe it or not, God deserves worship, but worship benefits us. God doesn't need your affirmation, but you need his touch. He's got a plethora of angels who worship him. He doesn't need us. What is man that you are mindful of him? What is it about mankind? I wonder if it has something to do with the fact that we are originally made in his image. And he wants to restore that image in us. So when you come to church and you worship, if you're really not worshiping, you're just singing the songs, he can't touch you the way he wants to touch you. God doesn't need your worship. You need his touch. Before you can reach the world, you have to touch God first. C.S. Lewis, in his book Reflections in the Psalms, says, "The idea of a God who needs worship is a miserable idea indeed." He says, "Even if such an absurd deity could be conceived, he would hardly come to us to gratify his appetite." You see, we don't need our pets to show love to us to feel validated as people. We don't need our dogs and our cats to love us to feel validated, but we love it when they do. God does not need to be validated by your love, but he loves it when you love him. Worship is the expression of a loving relationship, not what we do, but who we are in his presence. When we open the door of worship, God comes in and gives himself to us. Put your head around that. That hurts. My brain hurts when I think about that. That God himself wants to give himself to us. We are the ones who benefit. Yet people go to church every Sunday all around the world. They sing the songs and they never enter that place. And I'll tell you this, a major blockage to true worship is this: an incorrect concept of God. You might say, "Yeah, but I've got it all sussed." I tell you, the more I know God, the less I know God. The more I think I understand, the more I realize I don't understand. God's a paradox. I might preach about that next week. A paradox is something that seems to be opposing, but for some reason it's the same. Like, God is transcendent. He's above all things, and yet he's in me. Huh? The more I think about that, the less I understand God. How can you be above all things and yet you're in me? How does that work? And the way we view God manifests differently in all of us. Oswald Chambers says this: "The root of sin is the suspicion that God is not good." When things happen, we question God. I've done it. Where? Man, I've done it. Where's God when I need him? Why is this happening to me? If you're good, God, why is this going on? That's the root of sin. To say to God, because you're not doing what I want, you're not good. And if we doubt God's capacity to forgive, if we doubt that God can be trusted, then our worship becomes flawed. It's impossible to worship a God you don't trust. The concept you hold of God in your heart is crucial to the extent and depth of your worship. So ask yourself this morning, how do I really view God? And I tell you, in recent years, I've been a pastor 20 years, and in recent years I've come to question God. I got through that. Praise him. So how do you view God? Well, Malachi reveals three relationships that we have with God. Malachi chapter 1, starting from verse 6. I'm going to read it to you. We're going to break it down, then we're going to finish. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is this respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now, implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it's defiled, and of its food it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord, for I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. There's a lot in there. You might say, well, yeah, we don't do that anymore. We don't. Every time you offer yourself to God, are you giving him everything? Or are you giving him a blemished sacrifice? But we see here that Malachi talks about three particular relationships to share with God. The first one, he says, I'm your father. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? The word honor literally means heaviness or weight. It refers to the weightiness of a person's reputation, their wealth, their power, or their accomplishments. It's the weightiness of who they are. Not their physical weight, the weightiness of who they are. How famous they are, how wealthy they are, how powerful they are. Imagine your favorite celebrity or the richest person in the world or someone that you would love to meet, someone famous. Now stop for a moment and think about God's wealth and power. I can't begin to imagine. Like, there are famous people I'd love to meet because there's a weightiness, there's a heaviness. It's like, oh, I met them. I talk about some of the famous people I've met over time, not hugely famous, but, and it's like, met the lead singer of Jet. It's a great moment. But ultimately, think about the reputation of God, the weightiness of that reputation. He says, I'm your father. Where's my honor? We're used to honoring. We understand honor. And we often realize that honor precedes an individual. They have a reputation that as they come, that brings instantly that heaviness, that weightiness into the room. For example, the bridal march. We know that when the bridal march starts, we all stand to honor the bride. There's an understanding that we do that. When we sing the national anthem, we don't do it sitting with our feet on a poof. what do they call it? Ottoman. When I was a kid, they were poofs. Come from England, all right? You know, you don't. When the national anthem is played, you don't just sit there going, we stand. We honour our nation. When the Prime Minister comes in, whether you like him or not, he carries a weightiness with him, and we would stand in his presence. But if a group of people present, either at the wedding or when the national anthem is played or when the Prime Minister comes in, if they don't give the appropriate response and honour the person as they come in, you would conclude either that they didn't know who they were or they resisted or opposed them. When God asks, where is my honour? He's really saying, don't you know me? Is this how you treat your Father who loves you? The people of Israel were fulfilling their religious duty, but they were offering sacrifices to God when their hearts were not in it. When we come to church on Sunday, are our hearts really, really in it? Are they really in it? When we walk through life day by day with this lifestyle of worship that we should be cultivating, are our hearts really in it? Or is it a side thought? Is it an aside that adds a little bit to our lives? Some of you have difficulty accepting God as a father. I understand that. Because when you think of father, you might picture abuse or neglect. Well, it's time to set aside your image of a flawed earthly father and get to know your perfect heavenly father. You need to say, no matter what I've seen of fathers on this earth, they are nothing like the real father who deserves my honor. Get that out of your mind and start to find God for who he is. The next thing that Malachi talks about in relationships is that God is a master. We are children of God, but we're also his servants. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. God wasn't looking for bargains at cheapest chips. He paid a high price. He values you. We need to value him. For you know that it is not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. What a high price God paid. You are of incredible value to God. You are purpose made, you are purpose bought, and he purchased your freedom. Why? Out of love. And he established laws not to restrict you. I sometimes find God hinders me. He doesn't let me do all the things I want to do. But I know that when he hinders me, he does it for a reason. If you allowed your children to do whatever they would do, they'd probably kill themselves. I want to play with this sharp knife, Daddy. Is that okay? No. You put it back. A loving father knows where to put boundaries. And God puts boundaries up for our protection. And then finally he says, I'm your king. As our father, we are to give God the honor he deserves. As a master, we are to serve him faithfully. As king, we need to humble ourselves and recognize his greatness. In Romans 14:11, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Everyone's going to do it. Remember I said before, ultimately, no one gets away with anything. Everyone will bow before him. Every tongue will acknowledge God. But not all will choose to do it. They'll do it because they'll have no other choice. Some may not accept God as Father. Some may not accept God as Master. But all will eventually bow before him and acknowledge him as king. And I'll tell you, the cost to humble yourself now is not as great as it will be then. Because it says we will give an account for our life. So the choice is yours. You can ignore the law of gravity and jump out of a plane with a parachute and find the consequences. Or you can ignore that God has set some things for your purpose and your protection. God is sovereign. Nothing is beyond his jurisdiction and reign, even if we don't believe it. So ask yourself, how do I see God? What am I really worshiping? Is it a caricature? Is it a wrong image? Is it colored by what I was taught? Is it colored by what others think? Is it colored by my painful experiences? Is it colored by my own desires? Ask yourself, am I holding God to promises he never made? Because if you don't see him as he really is, it is going to sabotage your worship. Whether God feels good or not, he is. Whether you think he's great or not, he is. Whether you think he's the most high creator of the universe or not, he is. Nothing can change that. You are free to choose not to worship him, but the consequences will come. I love in the Chronicles of Narnia, where Susan sees Aslan the lion, and she says to Mr. Beaver, "Is he safe?" And Mr. Beaver says, "Of course he isn't safe, but he's good." Is God safe? No. Is following God safe? Not always. But is he good? Yes, he is. If you doubt God's goodness, don't. God loves you. He set up laws to give you a purpose, to give you success, to give you prosperity. I'm not talking about money here. I'm talking about a life that is significant. That is success. A life that changes other lives, a life that leaves a legacy behind. And your legacy doesn't have to be recognized by anyone but God. It's there. So many of us want recognition now. God says, okay, I see it. I know. So settle this issue in your heart and your mind now, once and for all. I want you to bow your heads. Start to make worship a priority, whether God gives you what you want or think you need or not. I gave you a quote a few weeks ago where C.S. Lewis said, "Put first things first and you get second things thrown in. Put second things first and you lose both first and second things." Father, this morning, if there are those in our midst who have doubts, if there are those who question your goodness, for those of us that have questioned your goodness, that have questioned your greatness, that have questioned your faithfulness to us, Lord, change our thinking. Lord, all I ask is that people get a revelation this morning, a personal revelation. You are our Father who deserves honor. You are our Master whom we should serve. And you are King over all. Lord, help us to prioritize, to put first things first so that second things will naturally flow in as well. And Lord, if we have a wrong concept of God because of what we've been taught, what we've thought, through our painful experiences, Lord, smash those false thoughts right now. Let your word soak in our heart. Let your spirit now move on us to bring you into that place in our lives where you truly are worshipped for who you are, not who we think you are. And Lord, we appropriate now in Jesus Christ the law of the Spirit of life that sets us free. Let it push back the law of sin and death out of our lives for good, forever, once and for all. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to read to you Romans 8, 1-16 in closing. Let the word of God just flow over you. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. If that's you this morning, get it right. That's you this morning, get it right. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit's alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. God bless you. Keep appropriating the law of the Spirit of life. If you mess up, don't wallow in it. Fix it. Exert the law of the Spirit of life against the law of sin and death, and you'll be free. God bless you.